Put on the full armour of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. AV, the devil's wiles. The Greek is an explanation of the cunning, trickery, deceit, craftiness. And the devil is out to deviously trick and trap you into missing out on the blessing that God has for you. And I'm anticipating over the next couple of weeks, over the next couple of months, people will testify to how the enemy has given them a kicking, but they've come through and they're giving God the glory. The devil is rotten. He doesn't play by the Queensbury rules. He doesn't play by the Geneva Convention. He is devious. He is wanting to persuade us that what he says is true. And often what he says is very attractive. And we fall for it. The other week I spoke a message about shaking off the serpent, and those preachers amongst you will understand what I mean when I say that sometimes when you've preached a message, afterwards you read something and you wish that you'd had that information at the time to include the sermon in the sermon, because it was such a good thing that you read about. And one of the things that I read about a serpent this week, which I wish I knew when I did that message about shaking off the serpent, was that serpent literally means shining one. That is the root of the Hebrew word that is translated serpent in our Bibles. Shining one. Something that is shiny is always very attractive. When Gail and I lived in Dunstable, goodness knows how many years ago now, we knew a fellow that worked at the Bedford Truck Factory. He happened to be one of the elders in the church where we were, remember, in Peter Anderson. And I always remember a story that he told about some spanners that they had at the Bedford Truck Factory, and all the tools that they had on the production line. They were nice and shiny. What they've discovered is that they were very attractive when they were very shiny. And suddenly, the many tools that they had in the Bedford Truck Factory suddenly turned out to be not that very many. Because what would happen is that they were so attractive that the men used to sort of put them down their trouser legs and put them in their pockets, and they would become part of everybody else's toolkit at home. Because it's shiny, it's attractive. And I remember him telling this story that one way that the management at Bedford Trucks sorted out the problem of theft of tools was to paint all the shiny tools black. And that solved their problem. But why do I tell you that story? Really, because it illustrates something that is shiny is attractive. And one of the characteristics of deceit and deception is that when we are being deceived, we don't realise it. That is the nature of deception. It seems attractive. What the enemy says seems plausible. What the enemy says, you know, is shining and bright and attractive. And yes, oh yes, this is lovely. And we're attracted to it. And we're sucked in. So that was something that I wish I'd have known, just to share with you when I did that shake off the serpent. So over the last couple of months, we've talked about principles for victory. We've talked about spending time with God. We've talked about staying calm. We've talked about lining up our mouths, what we say, with the word of God. We've talked about submitting to God. We talked about shaking off the serpent. Last week we talked about praying. We talked about no compromise. Quite a lot in this series. Perhaps one other thing before I move on to what I want to say today is that remember that when we stand against the enemy, when the enemy comes against us with discouragement, when he comes against us with these thoughts of failure and that we're no good and what have you, we take a stand. But we do so with God's help. Just to emphasise, sometimes we can say, well, I'm trying as hard as I can to stand against the enemy. Well, yes, you are, but there will come a point where your own strength fails. And that is why when we take our stand against the enemy, we don't do it alone, but we do it in the strength of God. So we're trusting God, and with God's help, with God's support, we get victory over the enemy. Tonight I want to perhaps I don't know, I've said I'm going to conclude this series before. So it possibly may be the last message, it may not be, so let's see how we go. Depends upon how I feel during the week. Okay. Or however other people might feel in the week that might prompt me to continue. I'm going to read some verses from Revelation 12, 10 to 11, which sums up a lot of what we've been doing. A lot of what we're going to do tonight, or what I say tonight, will re-emphasize what I've already said. There'll be new material, obviously, but it will underline and underpin what we've already said, what I've already taught. Then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, "Now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come." This is the end times. "For the accuser of our brethren, who accused them before our God day and night, has been cast down. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, and by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to the death." This word "overcame" in the Greek language suggests a triumph. They prevailed. It's not a word that describes survival, but it's a word that describes victory. They got victory in the name of Jesus. They overcame him, Satan. It wasn't just a hanging on. And I've said this before, forgive me for repeating myself, but sometimes we just need to hear these things again. I once knew somebody who said, when you asked them, "How are you doing, love?" And they'd say, I'm hanging on. You ever come across those kind of people? "How are you doing?" I'm just hanging on. By the fingertips, I'm hanging on for glory. And I don't think that God just wants us to hang on for glory. He wants us to live in triumph today. And the thing is that I want you to notice is that they overcame him. They triumphed. And this was at the last time, in the last times, in the last days. It was the most intense time. It is going to be the most intense time of persecution in human history, when the enemy pulls out all the stops, and it really is going to be full on. If in those days, in the end days, when the enemy really pulls out all the stops and comes full force against the Christians, but they overcame, then we can overcome too. If believers living during the most intense time in human history can overcome, so can we today. What does it mean to overcome Satan? They overcame the power and effect of his accusations. If you boil it down, it means that they didn't quit. Satan's goal is to get us to quit and to get us out of the game. We all know that, don't we? David has had the courage to share tonight, you know, the enemy didn't want him to come tonight. Stay at home and watch Columbo. Stay at home and watch whatever else is on television. The enemy didn't want him to come. You know, it's that kind of attitude that wants to get us to quit all the time and not bother with God. That's what he wants us to do. He wants us to miss out on the blessing. He wants us to miss out on being a blessing to other people and encouraging other people, as well as receiving encouragement from other people. Okay, so the enemy wants to get us to quit. He wants to immobilize us. "Then I heard a loud voice in the heavens, 'Now salvation and strength and the kingdom of God and the power of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brethren.'" This is a description of the enemy, the accuser of the brethren. Satan is the accuser. Satan is constantly accusing us and trying to get us to look at our failures, our mistakes, our weaknesses, and to get us to quit or settle for second best. Believers, at the end of the age, are able to overcome the power of the accusation of the enemy to give up. See, the enemy is the accuser of the brethren. He's always picking fault, always saying that you're not worthy, always saying that you're a failure, always saying that God doesn't love you, always saying that you're no good, always saying that you're an embarrassment, and always saying that you're best off not going to church anymore, you're best off giving up reading the Bible, you're best up giving up praying. He is the accuser of the brethren that heaps condemnation on us that sort of makes us want to hide and run away from everyone else. But how did the Christians overcome the enemy in the last days? The same way that we will overcome the enemy today. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb. The basis of our victory is the finished work of the cross. Jesus paid our debt and our failures on the cross. Therefore, the devil no longer has the right to accuse us. The problem with the accusations of the devil, they cause us to relate to God based upon how well or how not well we have lived our lives. Our relationship, though, is not based upon our behaviour, but upon the blood of Jesus. And we live in a merit-orientated society. From the moment our children are born, we put stars on the fridge for good behaviour. Joshua had them. If you're a good boy and you can get 10 stars, then you get something out the toy cupboard. Then when they get to school, they get something similar. And then when they get to, it's all about performance and getting your O levels and your A levels, your GCSEs or whatever they call them today. It's about getting good marks. And then when you get to work, it's all about performance related pay. We live in a society that is all geared to behaviour and how well you perform. And so the enemy comes along and he says, you have not performed. You have not done very well. You're a failure. You're no good. Look at this that you've done. Look at that that you've done. You are guilty. Why should God love you? Look how rotten you are. But our relationship with God is not based upon our behaviour, but upon the blood of Jesus that cleanses us from all sin, that covers all our mistakes, that covers all our failures, that covers all our misdemeanors. It's not a case of whether we've been good enough. It's a case of whether we trust in the blood of Jesus. Gun and I, when we first moved to Huddersfield, to Honley, we did the rounds of the churches and we went to a church not a million miles away from here, and it was a visiting preacher, let's put it like that. But and the preacher was saying, when I get to heaven, and then he says, if I get to heaven. Well, I thought to myself, well, what do you mean, if you get to heaven? And you see, the thing is that the enemy is so subtle, he's planted it in our minds that we will get to heaven if we've been good enough. And we fall for it. And we think that, oh, we've done this, we've done that, I'm not going to get to heaven. But our access to heaven, our access to Jesus, is not based upon how good or bad we've been, but simply the blood of Jesus. And it is the blood of Jesus that changes us. So when the enemy comes and accuses us, you're no good. You're no good. Look what you've done. There's that well-worn saying that says, the next time the devil reminds you of your past, remind him of his future. We are pure in God's sight because of the blood of Jesus. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He cleanses us, makes us new again, transforms us, not by anything that we have done, but simply by the blood of Jesus. And when the enemy comes and he points the finger, I'm covered by the blood. It's almost like someone being arrested and they bring out the diplomatic card. Can't touch me. Can't accuse me of anything. You can't arrest me. You can't throw me in the cells. It's almost like we have a diplomatic card. We have that card that says that we are the children of God. The blood of Jesus makes a difference in our lives. And it is only the blood of Jesus that we can overcome. I've got a nice little story about John Wesley. It's one of my favourite John Wesley stories. John Wesley was mugged on his horse, going to his next meeting to preach, and he was mugged. Chap knocked him off his horse, threw him to the ground, punched him to the ground, beat him up, and stole his wallet, and purse, whatever he had, and he was left in the gutter. Chap was running off with all his possessions, and John Wesley from the gutter says, "Don't forget, the blood of Jesus cleanses you from all your sin." You know, he was declaring that to the fella that had just mugged him. A couple of years later, John Wesley was preached to the end of the message, stood at the door, shaking everybody's hand as he went out, and this fella came up to him and said, "You don't remember me, do you?" He says, "No. Should I know you?" "Yes, yes," he said. "I was the fella that mugged you 2 years ago." "But I remembered what you said. The blood of Jesus cleanses me from my sin. And I've confessed my sin before God, and God has cleansed me because of the blood of Jesus. And I now stand righteous in his sight." And whatever the enemy accuses you of, it should bounce off. Because you should say, "No, I'm cleansed by the blood of the Lamb." That does not stick. And they overcame him, not only by the blood, trusting in the blood of Jesus, but by the word of their testimony. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. They proclaimed the word of God, and we've looked at this over the months, haven't we? It is written. This is what God says. Does God say? Yes, he does. They reminded Satan of what God said about them. "I've been justified, completely forgiven and made righteous," Romans 5:1. "He is not ashamed to call me brother," Hebrews 2:11. I have been given exceedingly great and precious promises by God, by which I am a partaker of God's divine nature, 2 Peter 1:4. They reminded the enemy of what God said. "I'm righteous in God's eyes because of the blood. God is on my side. He's promised never to leave me nor forsake me. He's with me. He is my strength. He is my shield. He is the one who protects me. I don't need you. All I need is God." They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony. So I believe that they proclaimed the word of God. But then also I believe it may mean that they reminded Satan of what God had done for them in the past. They sat down and said, "Oh, you know," the enemy came and said, "God don't love you. God's not really real. God's not really the God that you say that he is." Well, hang on a minute. I just think for a moment or two. Didn't he let us through the Red Sea? And didn't he provide for us manna for 40 years, and didn't he deliver us from the clutches of Pharaoh? And when we were all bitten by the snakes, didn't Moses raise up the pole and we trusted in God and we were all healed? Oh yeah, I can remember that. God is real. Don't try and make me forget. And here again is, I've said this before and we're just underlining this again tonight, that sometimes we forget what God has done for us. And we should celebrate that. It's great that we, you know, I know some people have diaries, some people have journals where they just write down answers to prayer. Maybe it would be good if you've done that, just to look through them sometimes when you're feeling miserable and you're feeling that God don't love you anymore and that the enemy's winning and that God's deserted you. Just look back in your diary and remember what God's done for you. That'll soon make the enemy scarper. That'll soon make doubt clear out. Trouble is that we are so prone to forget. You remember that in the Old Testament, the Israelites soon forgot what God had done for them. Well, you know, when they got the other side of the Red Sea, just before they got to the Red Sea, and the Red Sea was before them, and the mountains were to one side, and there was no way out. They all said, "Let's go back to Egypt. What's God done for us?" They'd forgotten all the miracles of the plagues and the deliverance that they had at Passover. They'd forgotten all of that. We should not forget what God has done for us. And that's why it's so good sometimes to, on a Sunday night, for everybody to come up and share testimony of, "This is what God has done for me." Psalm 77, 11 to 13 says this: Our Lord, I will remember the things you have done for me, your miracles of long ago. I will think about each one of your mighty deeds. Everything you do is right, and no other God compares with you. And now look at this. I will think about each one. Remember what God has done for you. Maybe, there was that song, what was it? Count Your Blessings. Name them one by one. A bit of a corny song now, isn't it? You know, when we look back at it, we probably wouldn't ever dream of singing it again today, but you would. We'll have a solo later on, Kath. Count your blessings. But the truth is there, isn't it? And it will surprise you what God's done when you start to add them up. And when the enemy comes against you, you can overcome him with the word of your testimony. God don't like me anymore. Yes, he has. He's healed me. God doesn't provide for you. Yes, he did. I can remember when he provided for me in this instance. Yes, you can't. Yeah, it's not true. It's not true. You see, the enemy is the accuser of the brethren. He comes with a pack of lies. And we come against him with the truth of the word of God, the truth of his promises, and the truth of our testimony. You can't argue, no one can argue with your testimony. And then, of course, there is Philippians 1:6 that says, "And being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Jesus Christ." In other words, that scripture is saying is that we're confident that what God started is going to finish. Hallelujah. How many people know things, people who start things and never finish them? Still got a bit of painting in the corner that's not quite finished in my study, you know, that I started 2 years ago, still needs finishing off. Sometimes we start things and don't finish them. Maybe you're one of those. But God always, what he starts, he always finishes. What he promises to do, he will always do. And so when God has got his hand upon each of your lives, and thank you, Lord, that you've got your hand on each of our lives here tonight, the work that he's doing in your life, he's not going to drop you halfway through. He's not going to say, right, okay, about it. Because you said amen, Alec, I'm just going to use you as the illustration. He's not going to say, Alec, I'm going to forget about you now. I'm just going to drop you. Because he who has begun a good work in us will complete it till the end days, till Jesus comes again. So we overcome him with the blood of the Lamb. We're saved. You can't point the finger of accusation because there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You can't say that God's not true because the word of God says that he is true and these are his promises. And you can't say that what God has done in my life is useless because he has evidence to the contrary. So they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. And thirdly, they did not love their lives to the death. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. And they did not love their lives to the death. Can I ask you a question here? Might be a bit of a challenge for some of us. Are you willing to die for Jesus? Perhaps it's not a question that often comes to us because we don't live in a part of the world where the possibility of us dying for our faith is very real. But think about the Christians that are in Pakistan. Think about the Christians that are in Bangladesh. Think about the Christians that are in Saudi Arabia. Think about the Christians that are in Syria, in the ISIS-controlled areas. To stand up and declare that you're a Christian might well mean that you get your head blown off, or even chopped off. So if you were in Syria today, in an ISIS-controlled area, would you be willing to die for Jesus? Leonard Ravenhill said that this: if you're not willing to die for Jesus, it's not worth living for. But these were people that abandoned their lives to God. You see, the biggest fear for people is death. But when you can show the enemy that you're not fighting to die, then you have taken all his ammunition away. And because Jesus has died on the cross, and because of the blood, the death has lost its sting. And so death to us is no big deal. In fact, if we were to say, God's calling you home tonight, we'd probably say, hallelujah. See, Paul said the same. He said, you know, for me to die is gain. Because when I go to glory, I shall be in glory with God. So when the enemy comes against us hard and says, right, okay, you're going to die, you're not frightened. You're not frightened to die. Because you're surrendered to God. And whether you live on this planet with God, or whether you live in eternity with God, it's a win-win situation. And so the enemy's ammunition is just sort of neutralized. They did not love their lives to the death. These were people that had abandoned their lives to God. They learned the meaning of taking up the cross daily. 2 Corinthians 11, Paul says this, 5 times I received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus 1. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was pelted with stones. 3 times I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and a day on the open sea. I've been constantly on the move. I've been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from fellow Jews, in danger from Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger from the country, in danger at sea, and in danger from false believers. I have laboured and toiled and have often gone without sleep. I have known hunger and thirst and have gone without food. I have been cold and naked. Besides everything else, I face the daily pressures of my concern for all the churches. But he'd abandoned his life to God. Doesn't matter. If they throw something at me, it doesn't matter. My life is for Jesus. If they say something nasty to me, it doesn't matter. I'm living for Jesus. The life they lived was not their own. It was Christ living in them. Their lives were surrendered to him. And when we go back to what I was talking about the other day about how the enemy can get us with rejection, with taking offence, with discouragement and with self-pity and anger. At the end of the day, when you start thinking about all of those things, they're all about me. About me being offended, about me being rejected, about me getting angry, about me being self-pity, having self-pity and being self-absorbed. But when we have a life surrendered to Jesus and we say, well, that's not actually about anything to do with me. My life is all about living for you. Suddenly, every bit of ammunition that the enemy has against you just is not powerful. Is not strong anymore. They overcame him by the blood. Are you trusting the blood of Jesus? What's the enemy accusing you of tonight? Is he whispering in your ear that you're no good? Is he whispering in your ear that you're a failure? Is he whispering in your ear, look at what you've done in the past. Look at this. You call yourself a Christian? Is he whispering things like that in your ear tonight? Tonight you can say to him, well, thank you very much. But my relationship with God is not based upon behaviour. It's based upon the blood of Jesus. And I am righteous and justified in his sight because of what Jesus has done for me. Is the enemy trying to persuade you that God is not real? That his promises aren't for you? Let's go back to the Word. The Word of their testimony. What does the Word of God say? Now the Word of God doesn't say that God's going to dump us. No, the Word says that God will never leave me nor forsake me. Is the enemy whispering in your ear tonight that God's never done anything for you? Well, hang on a minute. Take stock. Even before you go to bed, thank God for everything that he's done for you. And then thank God that he who has begun a good work in you is going to complete it. Thank God that he's not going to give up on you. Thank you, Jesus. They overcame him by the blood, by the word of the testimony, and they loved not their lives unto death. The enemy says, you're going to die. Don't care. If I die, I'm going to be with the Lord. The enemy says, well, that's going to... What about you? What about you? Doesn't that hurt you? No, it doesn't. Because I'm not living my life for myself. I'm living my life for God. And whatever you throw at me is just going to bounce off. Father, I thank you because of the blood of the Lamb. On our own, we are not worthy. In our own, we do deserve condemnation. On our own, we are a failure. But Father, I thank you that the blood of Jesus covers that all. And that there's always a new start in Jesus. Father, I thank you that all our past is screwed up into a plastic bag, a plastic bin bag, black bin bag, and left at the foot of the cross and covered with the blood of Jesus. And God doesn't see our sin, but he sees us righteous in his sight. Thank you, Lord, for that. Father, tonight, as we go from this place, may we remember all those wonderful, marvellous things that you've done for us. Those times that you've provided for us. Those times that you've healed us. Those times when we've been in a sticky situation and you've just turned up and resolved it. Those times when you have protected us. Those times when we just see your hand moving powerfully in our lives. Remind us of those, Lord. And Father, remind us too that you're not about to leave us now, but you're going to be with us until the end days, till we see you in glory. And Father, Lord, help us not to be self-centered and think about ourselves all the time. What other people have said, whether we're rejected, whether we're taken offence, whether we're angry, whether we're just self-absorbed with our own problems. Help us just to focus upon you and live our lives for you. So it's not all about us, it's about you. And then, Lord, we will overcome and live in victory and prevail in triumph. Thank you, Lord. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. In Christ alone.